Well, last week, we read some verses, starting with verse 5 of chapter 8. And it's a situation where Jesus had left and went back to Capernaum. And it said in verse 5, "And when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him." In the King James, it says, "pleading with him." And if you actually look at the different commentators on it, it actually implies he was begging him to help. And he says, he's saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." So here you have a man. To understand the situation here, this is a officer of Rome who has 100 men under his command. And keep in mind now, the Romans were what? The occupying power over the nation of Israel. So these were the occupying people who really made life hard on the Jews. So you got to understand the context. But this man is different. He's heard about this Jesus. He's heard about this man. It's so strange about all the things that are going on. And the word of Jesus has spread everywhere. And so he's heard, hey, this prophet, this man is different. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. So even this Gentile of the occupying forces, occupying Israel, comes to Jesus. But how does he come to him? That's important. That's important for us to see. How does he come to him? Very humbly. He said, "I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." This man is a humble individual. And what does the Lord say all through Scripture about humility? What did he say to Paul? In your weakness, I will make you what? Strong. So anywhere the Lord sees that we're humble, then he wants to help. So Jesus says to him first, though, "I will come and heal him." Straightforward. "I'll come and heal him." He doesn't hesitate. But Jesus knows what? He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He knows what we're thinking. So he already knows this man has great faith. But then he says in verse 10, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." That's sort of a, if you will, kind of a slap in the face to the Israelites, because he hadn't saw one person with the faith that this Gentile had. Faith to believe. He had faith. He believed that Jesus could do, and he said, "If you'll just do it." He already believed Jesus could do it. He didn't question that. He wasn't questioning whatsoever if he could do it. Verse 11, and this is where Jesus condemns his own people and gives a prophecy of things to come in the next short time. And it really is a short time, just a few years. "And I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus used an analogy of a great banquet, if you will. And he uses that several times. But here he's using it. They didn't sit at the table like we do in chairs. They reclined at the table. It was a difference, different from what we do today. So they reclined. It was a very short table, and they reclined around the table. If you remember at the Last Supper, what did John do? He was laying on Jesus' breast as they communed together. But he said that these people from the east and from the west would recline and would eat and would have a celebration, if you will, with God in the kingdom of heaven. People who had never before had the ability or the in order to do this. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So who were the sons of the kingdom? The Jews. So the Jews, he's making a judgment here, because why? Did he not love them? Of course he did. He loves all men. But they were going to reject him. And so many did reject him. So many today are still rejecting him. But he still loves them. But he's pronouncing a judgment. But they'll be cast into outer darkness. They will be cast into outer darkness. Because men of all races, all countries, all different lifestyles can go and sit under the table in the kingdom of God if they accept Jesus. And you know, it's funny, he always uses Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think that's interesting. As the great patriarchs of the law and before the law, who were faithful to God. And he always uses them as an example. Then in verse 13, he's not through. He just had to give a lesson to the people around him, because there were many people gathered around him. The crowds, if you go back to verse 1, and he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. So the multitudes were still there with him. So he stopped what he was doing to give a brief lesson on what was very important. The thing about having faith in him. If you have faith in him and you believe in him, then things are going to be different. But if you don't, then you'll be cast into outer darkness. But he's not through. In verse 13, Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way. Let it be done to you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very hour. That very hour. Jesus didn't even have to be there. Of course he didn't. He just made it happen. He just made it occur. That was it. You know, we don't hear as much now, or I don't, of the faith healers of times past, when they would have people in great revivals and have people come to be healed. But they never healed anybody. They didn't really ever heal anybody. Jesus healed someone. How did it happen? Then, right then. It wasn't a delay. It wasn't, well, they got better. But we're going to claim it as we healed them. This was immediate. And that's the way the power of God is. In verse 14, now remember where we are. We're in Capernaum. And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and waited on him. So a couple of things from this. We know that's evidence of what? That Peter was married. And we know that he was because of this very verse. But does it say too, you know, what did he say when he talked to Mary? What did he say about Peter? Go and tell the disciples, and Peter. He had a special place in the kingdom for Peter. He knew that the work ahead was going to be important. And Peter had a lot of fallacies, but he knew that he was a natural leader. And he wanted Peter to be at the forefront of the very things that he was speaking of, even though they didn't understand. But can you imagine having a fever? Have you ever had a high fever and you just felt so terrible? And you're chilling and then you're burning up and you're chilling and you're burning up and you feel just horrible. All he did is reach out and touched Peter's mother-in-law's hand. What did she do? Did she say, well, I'm going to sit over here in the chair a while until I feel better? It was immediate. She got up and started serving him. She felt so good. It was completely done. She felt like her old self, and she gets up and serves. It's amazing. It is amazing what Jesus does. Over the years, we've sung this so many songs about Jesus, but one is, it's going to slip my mind. I'm having a senior moment. Jesus the Nazarene. What am I saying? That's a good one, too. But I stand amazed. That's it. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I wonder today, in all the things we have going on, they have these self-driving cars, and they've got the rockets going. They're claiming they're going to get to Mars and send, we'll see, a man to Mars. And all the things, all the technology that we've got. Do people still think that Jesus is amazing? We do, but do people think that Jesus is amazing? He truly is amazing. 2,000 years ago, he was amazing, and today he's still amazing because he does these things. It's just unbelievable to us. Nothing can be done like that today with all of our technology that Jesus could do. Then he goes on, and when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast them out, spirits with a word, and healed all who were ill. So apparently he was at Peter's house, and if you can picture in your mind, they're there. I don't know if it's probably a humble abode, if you would, but people are coming to Jesus by the droves to be healed. Because the word of him was out and it was everywhere. It was spreading everywhere. And this is the height of Jesus' popularity in the nation of Israel. And we'll see later that they turn on him. But here they were coming to him. Verse 17, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Let me read it in the King James. In King James it says, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Isaiah 53, and you can look up the entire chapter, but that's verse 3 or 4, I believe it is. 4, Isaiah 4. And then he says, why does Matthew continue to talk and bring in prophecy and everything that he says? Who's he speaking to? Who's his audience? The Jews. Through prophecy, Matthew is continuing to prove that Jesus is who he says he was. And we'll see all through the book of Matthew this particular thing. Now in verse 18, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. That's kind of unusual, isn't it, for a scribe? But he had believers, didn't he? He had believers of the Pharisees, didn't he? So there were some in the group who were believers. We know that, who was the Pharisees? That Nicodemus? Joseph of Arimathea? We know of two that the Bible tells us about that were Pharisees who were believers in Jesus secretly for fear of the Jews. But here's the scribe that said, I will follow you anywhere. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, as I reflected on that verse, I thought how very unfit we should feel, knowing the very Son of God live such a meager existence when we are so rich in comparison? You know, we were just talking the other day. We said, you know, our mattress is getting over. We're going to have to replace our mattress. It's just not comfortable anymore. In comparison to what? You know, years ago when we were much younger, we can't do it now. We'd do tent camping with the kids. I don't think I can get up out of the tent now. But anyway, we'd do a lot of tent. And have you ever tent camped? How many's ever tent camped? You know, you got to put a pallet or something down there. Because those rocks, you'll think you've got all the rocks up. A lot of times if you'll put it on a bed of pine straw, it helps. But there's still little pebbles down there, and you'll feel every one of them. But we'd build a pad underneath before we ever put anything down to sleep on in order so it would be a little more comfortable. But Jesus said, I don't have a place to lay my head. I don't have a place to lay my head. That's something to think about, isn't it? He's talking about the cost of discipleship, isn't he? Hey, you want to follow me? I don't have anything earthly here to offer you. There's nothing here on earth I can offer you, but I can offer you something else, much greater. But it's a tough life here because I don't have anything. You know, I think about now, and I was thinking back. So for 30 years, he lived in Nazareth. He probably picked up the trade of his earthly father, Joseph, and probably was a carpenter. And that was his trade. But when he went into his ministry, only through people supporting him did he have any kind of anything to sustain him. He didn't have a job, but he went from town to town, city to city. I've never been to Israel, but I know in the wintertime, we know from Scripture, when they had Jesus on trial, that they were what? Warming themselves by a fire, a coals. So it gets cold there. And we know certainly that it gets hot there because Ferris could tell us that. It gets very hot there. And as they're walking these streets, they didn't have Adidas to wear. They didn't have Nikes to wear. They wore sandals. Dusty, dusty roads, dusty paths from town to town. And that's why when they went into the, before they went into the home, they would wash their feet. We don't know anything about how they had to live. So it was a hard existence compared to what we have. A very hard existence. And another of the disciples, verse 21, said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. That verse has always been a difficult verse for me to understand. And I thought, that is so harsh. But if you think about it, what Jesus is saying here is let the dead, the spiritual dead, bury the dead. That's what he's really saying. If you're going to follow me, then follow me. But you can't, you know, that's people who are spiritually dead are dead. They can bury the dead. He's making a statement about discipleship. If you want to be a disciple, this is what it's about. This is what it is. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. I'm going to stop there a minute. When I was probably 18 years old, me and a buddy of mine had a little 14-foot aluminum boat with a little outboard motor, and we were out fishing in one of the lakes in Tennessee, out in the middle of the lake, and just like yesterday and day before and day, it seemed like for the last 3 or 4 weeks, but anyway, a storm came up. What happens when a storm comes up? The wind's blowing, and the lightning is striking. And let me tell you something. If you're in a boat, aluminum boat especially, or you want to get to shore real quick because if a lightning strikes it, you're done. So anyway, me and this buddy are out in the middle of the lake, and the closest thing we could find to get to for some kind of shelter was a bridge. So we got to that bridge and we were holding on to the pillars of that bridge so that that boat wouldn't turn over. And you know, 18-year-olds are pretty fearless, but we were fearful at that time. We were scared pretty bad. If you've ever been in the lake and have something like that happen, it will bring you to reality real quick. So his disciples were being just like we would be. They were just like us. They were saying, we're scared to death. We're scared to death. Water was coming in. Water was coming in. It said the great storm, so that the waves, boat was being covered by the waves. It was coming in the boat. Now, I don't know how the boat was situated. That was always wondered in my mind. The Lord was asleep somehow. I don't know if he had some way to be in cover, be sheltered so that he wasn't getting the water. And he was asleep. He had no fear of anything. Why did he not have any fear of anything? He could control it. He didn't have any fear of something he could control. But they didn't know that. Even at this point, his disciples did not know that he was the Son of God. They had not accepted that fact. And they said to him, save us, Lord, we are perishing. I don't find fault in the disciples here. I'd have been scared to death too. I'm right here telling you today, I would have been absolutely scared to death that the waves are coming into the boat. But he chastises them. He said to them, why are you timid, you men of little faith? Why are you timid? Jesus, all through, even up to the end, they still had a hard time understanding the power that he had. And what he was doing, he did in his own free will. And they were thinking the kingdom, of course, was going to be an earthly kingdom, that he was going to restore Israel to its former glories back in the days of David and Solomon. That wasn't what he was here for. But they still didn't understand who this man was. Because they say, and Jesus went on to say, he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And I was thinking, as I've studied this verse many, many times, and we've sung this song many, many times, I just wanted to read the verses of this song. Master, the tempest is raging. How many times have we sung that? Our entire life. This song was written in 1874. Long time ago. But so powerful. Some of the people think the old songs aren't powerful. Listen, they're powerful. Some of these songs are so powerful. It said, Master, the tempest is raging. The billows are tossing nigh. The sky is overshadowing with blackness. No shelter or help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep? When each moment so madly it is threatening, a grave in the angry deep. Verse 2, Master, with anguish of spirit, I bow in my grief today. The depths of my sad heart are troubled. Awaken and save, I pray. Torrents of sin and of anguish sweep over my sinking soul, and I perish and I perish. Dear Master, oh, hasten and take control. Then verse 3, Master, the terror is over. The elements sweetly rest. Our sun in the calm lake is mirrored, and heaven within my breast. Linger, O blessed Redeemer. Leave me alone no more. And with joy I shall make the blessed harbor and rest on the peaceful shore. Beautiful, beautiful song. Do we ever think, you know, and I'm guilty of that as well. I love this. I love to sing. But do we really, really, really take note of what the words are saying? It's so important to take note of those words, because that's a sermon just in that song. That's a sermon in that song. A beautiful old song. But it was so appropriate to bring that into our conversation this morning. And then, when he had come to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, let me turn to my notes on this page. Give me just a moment. So they cross the sea. The sea's calm. They get to the other side of the Lake of Galilee. And obviously so, it was a Gentile area. And then the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. In the version of Mark and of Luke, it speaks of one possessed by demons. What may have been the case here is they only mentioned the more violent of the two in their version. And there was actually two, one being much more violent than the other. At any rate, Matthew's version said there were two that were demon-possessed. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" What time? What's going to happen at... What's going to happen when the world is destroyed? What's going to happen to all those of Satan's? They'll be what? Thrown into a lake of fire. So this is before that time. They know that. They already know what's going to happen. Now there was a distance from them where a herd of many swine were feeding, or pigs. Now, you know this isn't Jews, because if there were swine there, they wouldn't be having a herd of swine, because a hog was very unclean animal to them. So we know they're in a Gentile area. And the demon began to entreat him, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into this herd of swine." And he said to them, "Be gone." And they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank and into the Sea of Galilee and perished in the waters. Now the herdsmen were here and observing all this happening. They've keeping the hogs all together somehow. I don't know how they did that with hogs, but anyway, they did nonetheless. And the herdsmen ran away. They were so terrified that they ran away and went into the city and reported everything, including the incident of the demonics. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw them, they entreated him to depart from their region. They didn't ask Jesus, "Well, can you stay and preach a sermon for us?" They wanted him out of there. There was so much terror that had happened here that they wanted Jesus to go back to where he came from. They rejected him at this time. I've always loved this particular group of verses. It intrigues me when I read it, and I always have. I love to read Mark 5, is the same account of it, and see the power of the Lord. Why were there so many demons and demon-possessed people at that time? You know, sometimes I think maybe it was allowed to be so that the Lord could display his authority and power. But at any rate, there were a lot of demon-possessed people. I read an article the other day where some, for lack of a better term, maybe I better not use that term, you'd think, a wacko woman, I will use the term, did an exorcist on her little kid, and he died. There's something wrong with folks. First off, we don't have any kind of authority to do anything like that. But what in the world? What are people thinking to do something horrible like that? But the little kid died. He was like 8 or 9 years old. And she was just convinced that he had a demon. Sad, sad. But these demons called Jesus the Son of God, didn't they? They knew who he was. They knew exactly who he was. That's an intriguing story. Very intriguing. And then let's get on into chapter 9. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. What does that mean? Did he cross? Now, Nazareth's not on the seacoast, so he didn't go to Nazareth, did he? His city of operation all during his ministry was Capernaum. So that's why it's saying his own city. That is his own city for this particular time of his life and in his ministry. His area of operation was Capernaum. So he went back to Capernaum. And one would think he may have lodged with Peter and his wife. Probably had children. But he would lodge with someone because he had nowhere to lodge. So he goes back to Capernaum. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven." Whoa, what did he just say? And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." So here we got a situation where there's a large crowd. And in this large crowd, we've got these scribes, these self-righteous Jews, as they always were. And when he says what he does, because they don't believe he is who he says he is, that he can forgive sins. And they're saying, "Whoa, this man blasphemes." But they don't say it out loud. They're saying it to themselves. But he can read. He knows us, doesn't he? He knows our very inner thoughts. If you don't think so, you better read this verse again, because he does. He knows our every thought. You can't hide. You can hide from men, but you can never hide from God. So he knows what's going on in our hearts. And he knew what was going on in the hearts of these scribes. These self-righteous scribes. So he says to them, "Okay, so you think it's for me to say it's easier for me to do that. So let me show you." And he told him, "Get up and walk. And go home. And go home." And he arose and went home. Doesn't say how long he had been that way, but probably a long, long time. There was no medical treatment for that. But when the multitudes saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. So even the multitudes at this time thought he was just a great prophet, that he had been given authority from God. But who can forgive sins? Only God. Only God can forgive sin. So something there wasn't meshing, was it? But they still didn't quite understand. They didn't quite understand. But he does that. And he heals this man. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. You know, I don't know how the tax offices were situated then. I know if we go down to the probate office or the courthouse or whatever, you know, they're behind a glass shield and you wait forever to get any kind of help at all. But finally you get help and they're taking their own sweet time. But anyway, we don't know how Matthew's situation was set up. We do know that he, of all people, was compared to the worst sinner. All tax collectors were considered of the worst. Of the worst. And Matthew, Jesus just goes up to him and he says, "Follow me." Now, Matthew was pretty wealthy. If you go back, let's read a verse or two back in them. Get back in. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, at whose house? Matthew's house. If you go back to Luke, it gives an account Luke 5, 27 through 31, of this same event. And it said that Matthew put on a great feast. And so it was a big feast. Matthew was wealthy. He had a nice home. And he invited all these people, all these tax collectors and sinners. Why? He already believed who this man was. He believed that there was something special about this man. And he wanted them to see it. He wanted to share this revelation that he's had with these other tax collectors. And it happened as he was reclining at the table. Behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, they didn't have the courage to go to Jesus himself. They went to his disciples and said, "Hey, why is your teacher eating with these tax gatherers and sinners?" And again, we don't know if Jesus was in earshot. It doesn't tell us, but he knows and can read the minds and hearts of men. And when he had heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I think one version says, "but sinners to repentance." Jesus immediately says, you know, he did things that no other Jew, none of his people would dare do. He was doing things that he was turning over new ground, if you will, that none of them had ever seen. And that they just couldn't fathom it. They couldn't accept it, that he was doing these things. They wouldn't have been caught anywhere near these tax collectors because they were despised. But if he was going to follow Jesus, he was taking a different path, wasn't he? He no longer collected taxes for the Roman government. He gave up a very lucrative position. A lot of them were dishonest. But he gave up a lucrative position, and he said, he did just what Peter, it says, exactly what it says. He stopped what he was doing and followed him, just like Peter and Andrew did. What'd they do? They put down their stuff. They put down their nets, and they followed Jesus. John and James did the same thing. So it was an amazing, hey, there's something different about this man. There's something different. And I'm going to find out what it is. So they had some faith, maybe not near enough, but in time they did. So they followed, but Jesus said, "I'm not here to help those who are already saved, who are already right. I'm here to help the sinners, physicians. I'm a physician to the sinner." Then they go on. Here's another situation. Verse 14. Let me turn the page. Now the disciples of John who? John the Baptizer. So these are disciples of John the Baptist. Who was Simon and Andrew? Weren't they disciples of John when Jesus met them? If you read the book of John, Gospel of John, you'll see that that's the case. And he says, "I have found," if you remember, he said, "I have found the Messiah." So they were also disciples of John originally. So they're coming and they're saying, "Why do you and we and the Pharisees," so they're coupling themselves with the Pharisees, "fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And we're probably not going to have time to get into all this. But Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. Can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they then will fast. No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine in old wineskins. Otherwise, the wines burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." So I don't want to get into that today. So let's stop just with that in your thoughts. You can study on that at home. We'll pick up right there on that particular verses next week. So again, he's being criticized by another group of people. Some of John's disciples saying, you know, we fast, the Pharisees fast, why do y'all not fast? Basically, it's what they're saying. And he gives a pretty strong wording of what he's talking about. But we'll get into that next week. Any thoughts or comments before we close out the class this morning? If not, thank you for your attention, and we'll pick up there next week.